Cool. Hey, welcome to Forgotten Neighbor. I am your host, Joshua, and with me, as always, is my handsome and always intellectual co-host, Colin Fritz. How you doing, man?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Good. It's good to be back with you. Did I make you rant, man? Sorry.
Oh, my gosh. Well, I was just like, I don't know. I'm just sitting here like almost in my PJs, and I'm like, I don't know how handsome I am. But,
man, I have to.
But I'm flattered.
I have to pump up my co-host. I have to.
Oh, man. Oh, man. Well, thank you. Well, your beard's looking very manly today, so.
Well, that's my best quality is the beard, so.
Yeah. Oh,
I've never shaved it since I've had kids all the way down, so they don't know what I look like without it. And I'm savoring the day when I can, in a weird way, to shave it and then let them see that I look awful under this beard.
Oh, my goodness.
I'm not a good looking person with this beard.
So. See, I'm jealous of you, though, because I can't grow a good beard to save my life. So,
well, what any person... any real person will tell you that has grown, that has a beard, is that it's not a good beard to begin with. It's long and it covers up the bald patches. So there are different spots on my face. It doesn't grow, but it's long enough that you don't notice that.
That you don't notice. Oh, yeah. Man, I need to think about that.
That's true with everyone who has a beard. Okay. There's terrible spots on their face that doesn't grow, but it's long enough. It covers it up and you're like, that's a great beard. And you're like, ugh.
Oh, man. Oh, yeah. Man. Hmm. Okay.
It's maybe the imposter syndrome is what it is.
Oh, really? Oh, man, that's funny. That's really funny.
Well, I was looking earlier. We haven't released a podcast episode since April of 2022, I think.
I was thinking that. I was just realized that the other day that it was last April, episode on sanctification. That was my favorite one that we've done so far.
Yeah. That was a really good episode. Mm. We did that at my house that I'm at now. I had moved and that previous October, and we did it up here. That was a really fun episode. I really enjoyed
you
that.
You moved 40 minutes north and I moved 40 minutes south. hence doing this remotely.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. We're doing it remotely. Which is not the best, but I'd rather be with you.
Oh, and I just realized that last time we recorded was the day you told me that you guys were having the baby that you guys just had.
Wow. Wow. So it's been a whole pregnancy. That's amazing.
That's how we measure our life now. Just in how many pregnancies ago was that?
Now, if I remember right, too, I don't know if we were like really telling anybody, but you like prophetically brought it out of me somehow. I'm pretty sure if I'm remembering.
I spoke in tongues and No. You spoke in tongues and I interpreted.
That's
and
right.
That's
you're like, you're having a baby? And I was like, how'd you get that from Shanana? I don't.
Oh my goodness gracious. I remember. I think what happened was I was talking about how we had just found out we were having Ava, our baby that we just had, and I asked you if you thought you guys were going to have another, and then you kind of got this smile on your face, and you paused for a little bit, and I was like, no way.
I couldn't keep it a secret, man. I was telling everybody. It was rough.
I know. I mean, once you're like three or four babies in, it's kind of like,
yeah,
just tell everyone, you know?
Yeah. The first one, people are like, oh my gosh, yeah. And then by your fourth kid, they're like, you sure? You know what I mean? So,
yep.
You're not as like, I need to keep this a secret for the big reveal. Mm-hmm. You're like, people aren't really going to be as excited. So. Anyways, hey, we have covered a lot of topics since the inception of this podcast. One of the first podcast episodes that we did, and when I say one of the first, I think it literally was the first, was on divine inspiration, on why we... believe what we believe. And it was that we had confidence in scripture. And so that was a really fun episode to do. We did it. It's now 3 years ago, over 3 years ago that we did that.
In your garage, right?
In our old house. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yep. And so anyways, coming full circle about 3 years, almost to the day, 3 years and 1 week later, we are going to talk about, in a way, the doctrine of Scripture.
Particularly the doctrine of Scripture, yeah.
Yeah, and particularly the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is historically set in contrast to the doctrine of authority of Scripture held by the Catholic Church that was reformed during the Great Reformation. Mm-hmm. So we're going to dig into that and talk about what it is, talk about what it isn't, and then finish up on why, you know, logically it makes sense for the Christian life, the necessity for it. So, So let's dive in, Colin, and what, I wonder if you could frame it for us as we get into it, to the minutia of it. We're going to be assuming some things here in this conversation. So maybe you can you frame that for us, what we're assuming with this?
Yeah. So we're not going to really argue very much for the inspiration of Scripture. We're going to basically be assuming it. We're going to basically be assuming both the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture, because that's not an issue in which, at least dogmatically, in which Protestants or evangelicals and Roman Catholics are in disagreement. We both hold to the infallibility of Scripture, and that God has inspired it, breathed it out in, you know, 2 Timothy 3:16 terminology, perfectly for us.
Yeah. And that's what we're assuming. And again, we did record an episode on that. And so we talk about that at length and why we can believe in its trustworthiness and what Scripture itself attests about what it says. So, there's a lot that could be said there. So we're going to be assuming some of those things. Let's start off with what is, when we say sola scriptura, someone who has not been part of the church, they didn't grow up in the church, or maybe they did, they just haven't heard this term. Could you define it for us, what we mean when we say sola scriptura? What is it?
Yeah. Very good question. Whenever you talk to Roman Catholics or even just evangelicals who don't have a super good grasp historically of what their tradition has believed, a lot of times you'll hear things like you'll hear people say things like, "Well, I only believe it if the Bible says it." Hmm. That kind of thing. Like, I only believe something if I can find it in the Bible.
Yeah.
Or you'll find people that say things like, you know, I need a chapter and verse for every doctrine, that kind of thing. And rightfully, such views get scorn heaped upon them. You know, not to say anything against evangelicals or Protestants who think that, who, you know, would verbalize it like that. More than likely, they're not living consistently with that definition, which is good. We shouldn't be living consistently with those definitions. That would make life unworkable. You don't go to Scripture to find out how to repair your car or do your taxes, right? Yeah. Or you know, try to resuscitate a dying person. you don't go to Scripture for those things, because that's not what Scripture's for.
Mm-hmm.
There's a few things Scripture is not, and I think that's a helpful place to start. That sola scriptura isn't. There's a few things that sola scriptura isn't, and I think that's a helpful place to start. So first, sola scriptura is not the idea that all truth must come from the Bible. So yeah, we just talked about that. You know, you wouldn't go to the Bible to tell you how to repair your car, that sort of thing. The second thing is that sola scriptura is not the idea that Scripture is the only authority in the church. So a good example of this is Hebrews 13:17, where the author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Mm. So Christian leaders are an authority in the church. Another example of authority in the church is the consensus of the churches in the world. Now, this one's controversial, but I think it's a good one. In 1 Corinthians 11:16, the Apostle Paul is contending with the Corinthians because they are hesitant, or at least they are having contentions about the issue of women wearing head coverings in worship. And he says they should, at least when they're praying or prophesying. And he says this at the very end of that section: if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So that's not what you would call a final appeal, that kind of thing, right? So if all the churches of God were doing something sinful, then I would point to Scripture and say we need to all stop doing this, right? Mm-hmm. Because Scripture is the ultimate authority. But the consensus of the churches is an authority. A good example of how we could apply this is in something like the Lord's Supper, right? The Bible doesn't say we can't use Doritos and Coke for mm-hmm. the Lord's Supper. But the apostolic model is bread and the fruit of the vine. You know, some churches use wine, some use juice. I don't think that that's a difference in a significant enough difference to make a big difference. And so all the churches for 2,000 years have used this pattern. That's a significant authority. You know, like, we should not diverge from this pattern. This was the pattern laid down by Jesus, and Scripture teaches it that this was the pattern laid down by Jesus. And even though we don't have an injunction against changing the elements, we still shouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's a good example of how you could apply something like that.
Yeah. I'm wondering if I can ask some clarifying questions.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
So when we talk about the different authorities that we have, someone listening to this might say, okay, so what you're saying is tradition is an authority and Scripture is an authority. So, like, if my church has historically done this or this, I should accept it regardless of if Scripture says that. Is that a dangerous thing to just kind of accept? Like, I don't know. I don't know if there's a scriptural basis for that. Mm. That's what the church has done for a long time. Is that right, or is that dangerous to think? I'm playing the devil's advocate. I'm kind of setting you up.
Yeah, there. Yeah. No, those are these are all good questions to be thinking through. On this specific issue of, like, you know, how far do you go in acceptance of tradition? You know, I think you go up to the point of disobedience to Scripture.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If let's say your church's tradition is to, okay, here's a really good example. Let's say your church's tradition is to kiss holy icons
mm-hmm.
in veneration, which is mm-hmm. very popular amongst opponents of Protestant Christianity. If that's your church's tradition, you must not do it.
Mm-hmm.
You must change the tradition of your church, because God's word could not possibly be more clear about this. Mm-hmm. We find it in Exodus 20 and repeated in other parts of the Torah, where God, because he is jealous for his glory, prohibits us from making and bowing down to and serving images.
Yeah, that's good.
So
to drill down further on this point, when we say, hey, you're going against Scripture, what Scripture has said, we're claiming that as an authority, an ultimate authority. So we could say confidently, you're sinning if you mm-hmm. disobey what Scripture has said.
Correct.
With
yeah.
Other authorities. These other types of authorities, we're not talking about, like, it as the ultimate authority. Scripture is the ultimate authority. But these other right. authorities that God has divinely given us, mm-hmm. that you have pointed out, could we say, hey, you're in sin because the tradition, the apostolic tradition of churches historically has been to use wine and bread, and now you're using Doritos and Mountain Dew, you're in sin. You know what I mean? Is that?
Yeah. Specifically with that issue in particular, I think you could. I think it would represent, even if it was done with good motives. So let's just say for some weird reason, you had no access to the elements that the Lord used in the supper. And you said, well, I want to celebrate it somehow. So I got these cool ranch Doritos and I got a Diet Pepsi. So we're going to celebrate this thing one way or another.
Yeah.
I think that represents I actually think that issue in particular would rise to the level of disobedience to Scripture, because you're now approaching a holy thing as though it's common. Mm-hmm. And we have as though we have the right to change it. Mm-hmm. And this is a principle you see in the Bible. For example, Aaron's sons, when they try to offer up unauthorized fire, is what mm-hmm. the scriptures say mm-hmm. to the Lord, meaning they entered the holy place and tried to offer a sacrifice which God had not commanded.
Yeah.
And they're killed for it. Mm-hmm. They're killed for it because why? Because they treated a holy thing like they could just kind of customize it.
Yeah.
If that makes sense. So I think that even though we don't have, I do think that there's other times when, something doesn't rise to that level, but we still should. It's a godly thing to follow what the church or your church in particular has been doing.
Yeah.
And to not shake things that you don't have to, you know mm-hmm. what I'm saying? Because there's, when you dig in deeper, there's probably a reason those things are there. And that leads us really into what the definition of sola scriptura is.
Mm, okay.
So we've talked about what it isn't.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean Scripture is the only source of truth. It doesn't mean Scripture is the only authority in the church. What sola scriptura is that Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith.
Mm.
So Scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. So let's dig in there.
Yeah.
By Scripture, we mean, the written words of the apostles and prophets found in the Old and New Testaments.
Mm-hmm.
And pretty much everyone who holds a sola scriptura holds to the Protestant 66 book canon.
Yeah, yeah.
So we're excluding things like the Maccabees books, and the Wisdom of Solomon and stuff like that.
Yep.
So infallible, what do we mean that? What do we mean by that? We mean the idea that a particular authority cannot fail.
Mm.
So it cannot teach error. So we believe as Christians that Scripture is the only authority that God has given us, which by its very nature cannot teach error.
Mm-hmm.
So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I'll just briefly read this. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And in John 10:35, Jesus says that Scripture cannot be broken. There's many proofs that we could give that God's written word cannot teach error. But like we said, we're not going to go on in length trying to argue for infallibility or inerrancy.
Yeah.
And so what do we mean by this phrase, rule of faith? That's probably the most confusing part of the definition. The word rule just means standard. Mm-hmm. In the same way that a ruler is a standard of spatial measurement.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So you whip out your yardstick or whatever. I don't know who has a yardstick anymore. when I was measuring tape,
Yeah.
You're using what back in the olden days people would have called a rule. It just means it's a way of standardizing measurement, mm-hmm. right? So Scripture is a rule of faith, meaning you measure everything else by it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. every church has other, well, I shouldn't say every church. Most churches have other, what you would call rules of faith. So most churches have what you would call, what they would maybe say, a statement of belief. Or some churches would have what they would call creeds or confessions, those sorts of things. So my church has a statement of belief, a statement of faith. We have it on our website. We adopted it, I think, at the founding of our church. It's from the 1700s, I believe.
Wow.
That is a rule of faith, but it's not infallible.
Yeah.
It's not infallible, meaning it does not have, by its very nature, the incapability of erring. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Even if the statement of faith from my church were without error, which I will say I agree with it, you know, 100%. At least I think so. I mean, I signed my name to it. I love our statement of faith. It's historical. It's solid. It's really, really good. But it doesn't possess by its very nature the incapability of erring. And mm-hmm. this is really where we get into sola scriptura. Scripture is the only authority in the church, the only standard which by its very nature cannot produce error.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or cannot teach error, maybe mm-hmm. I should say. Yeah.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. And we, we would be remiss if we didn't mention it a little bit. We're not going to dive into it a lot, but it's incapable of erring on everything that it speaks about.
Yes.
So you mentioned that at the top of the podcast of saying like, it doesn't talk about this or this or this. And so in everything that it talks about in the rule of faith on all spiritual mm-hmm. matters, on all matters which bind the conscience, mm-hmm. it's infallible. It's incapable mm-hmm. Of erring. And so yeah.
We would even extend that to things, especially as theologically conservative Christians, we would even extend that to things like historical matters. Like we believe mm-hmm. there was a King Hezekiah.
That's a good
or
point.
We believe that there was a real Solomon, something that, you know, disputed by secular historians. If scripture is infallible, we have to believe it.
Yeah. 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 And furthermore to that point, maybe this would be a good place to talk about special revelation and maybe general revelation or maybe there's another term for that. And so it speaks clearly and it speaks authoritatively on special revelation, so much so that we would say tradition must bow its knee to what Scripture says about special revelation. So, but maybe you could define special revelation for us as opposed.
Yeah, good question. So special revelation as defined over against what's called general revelation. Maybe it'd be more helpful to start with general revelation. General revelation is the revelation of God, which he has put in creation itself in order to show that he is there
mm-hmm.
and to show certain things about himself. So Paul makes this very clear in Romans 1 that creation, ever since the creation of the world, people have been able to perceive his eternal power and divine nature through the things that have been made. So that's general revelation. Now it can't get you to the gospel, right? It can't get you to saving knowledge of God, but it can teach you that there is a God, and it can get you as far as, you know, it can get you pretty far. And as far as like knowing what kind of God must be there and what is his will for our life. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 1 and 2, especially, that these are things that you can find in creation itself. Special revelation. We might call it God's propositional revelation, meaning that special revelation is when God speaks.
Mm.
The moment God begins to talk and mm-hmm. communicate to a person, is the moment of special revelation, meaning, and it's called special because it is not generally accessible by all mankind by the sheer fact of existence.
Yeah. Yeah.
See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Whereas general revelation, if you are a human being with working faculties, you can access general revelation. Whereas special revelation, you need special access to it. And especially through the written word of God.
Yep.
That's why it's called special revelation, because it's given by God extraordinarily, you know, in a way he doesn't do to in general to all of mankind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Yeah.
Yep. And so another aspect to that is that what we get in Scripture about special revelation, or really about anything that it speaks, but particularly we're referring to special revelation, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
it's sufficient in Scripture.
Yes. Yes.
And so we don't have to necessarily go to tradition or leadership or
right.
all these other means uh-huh. or even authorities outside of the church mm-hmm. to gain that knowledge of special revelation.
Mm-hmm.
But rather, sola scriptura would teach that Scripture is sufficient for right. knowledge of that special revelation.
Yeah. So the sufficiency of Scripture is a... So not everyone who holds the sola scriptura holds to the sufficiency of Scripture, but we should. We should hold to the sufficiency of Scripture because the Scripture does teach for itself, like in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that Scripture makes us complete, equipped for every good work. The Bereans did not even believe the Apostle Paul by his merits alone. The Bereans were commended because before simply accepting the gospel from Paul's mouth, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true.
Yeah.
And they're called more noble. And why is that? Because God's revelation is of utmost importance to the Bereans. And they believe that what God has revealed previously should be enough to check what God is going to reveal in the future for mm-hmm. them. And so they have an implicit faith in the sufficiency of Scripture, even as new revelation is coming to them. Which is really quite an amazing thing. Revelation is coming to them, and they still believe in the sufficiency of God's past revelation to inform them for everything they need now.
Yeah, yeah, that's wild. Yep, yep. Amazing.
Yeah.
Especially when you consider how discounted the Old Testament is today.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yep.
Yep, yep, absolutely.
Now, and that's a good point as well, maybe we can just reference quickly, is that not all inspired, divinely inspired or infallible words of God are in Scripture.
That's correct. That's
which
correct.
Which is not to go against everything we're mm-hmm. talking about with mm-hmm. the sufficiency of Scripture or the authority of Scripture alone. I guess that's what sola scriptura is, Scripture alone.
Yeah.
But it just is to say that we recognize that the source of infallible authority comes from God, and it's written in
right.
Scripture, but it
right.
originates with him. And is also communicated by his apostles and prophets.
Right. This is actually an excellent opportunity to dig into this, because if we can dig into this, then yeah. we can start digging into the historical context of why sola scriptura came to be the Protestant conviction. So let's just play a mind game here for a second, a conceptual game. Would you still hold the sola scriptura if the Apostle Peter were standing in front of you?
Or
let's say the Lord Jesus Christ were standing in front of you,
uh-huh.
teaching you. Would you believe that now your written book was the sole infallible rule of faith. Most people's inclination is to say, well, I have the living Christ in front of me. Like,
right.
I think that I have an infallible source in flesh and blood here right now. And that is correct. We have an infallible source of divine revelation. In fact, we have the apex, the jewel, the diamond of divine revelation himself, the Logos to Theou, the word of God himself, standing in front of us, teaching us the things of God. So it's like, okay, yeah, I think I, you know, need that. It is an interesting thing. Jesus Christ points us continually back to the Old Testament, the written scriptures, as the sufficient source of knowledge for knowing who he is, though.
That's
so
right.
Even he is saying scripture is sufficient for what you need to get you to me,
yeah,
which is amazing.
That's what I was thinking about, the road to Emmaus in Luke, where Jesus is walking and he's like, have you not read what the scriptures have said? And so he's right there and assumes,
yeah,
you should have known what's already been written about me, but he's standing in front of them. Talking.
That's exactly right. Yeah. So the fact is that the vast majority of, if you were to, you know, take the sheer number of words that Jesus spoke, or the sheer number of words that the apostles spoke in teaching about Jesus, it would far outweigh the amount of words that we have recorded in the Bible for them. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's true. And the apostle, you know, Jesus said, whoever receives you receives me. And he said that, you know, after I depart, the Holy Spirit will come to you and he will lead you into all truth. And things like that. The apostle Paul said that, you know, if anyone does not receive the things that we are saying, then he is not received. Things like that. So the apostles were, and the prophets of the Old Testament too, were approved representatives of God, such that if they taught you something about God, you could believe them.
Mm.
If that makes sense. Or if they, or, you know, the idea that scripture is inspired by God comes partly from the fact that God inspires people. You know,
yeah.
Elijah himself was inspired. Isaiah,
they're
the prophet
means.
Himself. Right. They are the means by which God does this. Now, God, it does seem that God takes special care in the writing of scripture because he intends that scripture be for his universal people.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is his book, he is giving to his bride.
Mm-hmm.
So it does seem that God takes a special care in the writing of scripture. What exactly that looks like, I'm not sure. I know that he preserves it entirely from error and inspires it down to the very letter.
Yeah, well, that's an important distinction, because we're not saying, and scripture doesn't say this, and we're not saying it here either, that the apostles and the prophets were for their whole lives infallible people when they were talking.
Yeah, no, yeah. No,
what they were saying was not infallible, but when they taught authoritatively about Christ, about faith, that was infallible and trustworthy because of that.
Because Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on them.
That's right.
You know
that's
what I mean? Right. Yep. And we are not here drawing what I would call the arbitrary distinction that the Roman Catholic dogma draws, which is teaching ex cathedra. They say all ex cathedra teaching of the Pope is infallible. And that just is an extremely vague statement. No, I believe every time the apostles taught about Jesus Christ, they were infallible.
Yeah.
Every single time, because the Lord Jesus put his stamp of approval on them.
Yeah.
And by them performed miracles to verify their authenticity as apostoloi, envoys, you know, sent ones of Jesus Christ, representatives of him. So all of this leads us to the fact that in the early days of the church, some people claimed to have received apostolic tradition that wasn't written down.
Mm-hmm.
And they would even say this. You don't find this in their writings, but it goes back to the apostles. The first time that you see this is, I think it's Irenaeus, who's in, I think, like a 150 AD. And he claims that he received by apostolic tradition the doctrine that Jesus died when he was over 50 years old.
Wow.
So that is the very first time you see the idea of apostolic tradition that's unwritten.
Yeah.
In history.
So quickly, a timeline: Christ born and then lives, has his ministry, dies, 33 AD, goes to heaven. In between 60 to 90 AD, mm-hmm. scripture is written.
Something like that. Some people would contest and say that Mark was written as early as 40.
Okay.
No one really knows, but something like that. Yeah.
Okay. Somewhere from 40-ish AD to 90 AD, the New Testament was written. And so just as a timeline, and then the apostles are dead at this point. 140, Irenaeus is saying he has received non-written inspiration or authoritative teaching on Christ.
Exactly. Okay. So he's claiming, and of course, when you look at the Gospels, this is just not at all possible. Jesus Christ had to be 33 when he died, or about 33 when he died.
Yeah.
It's not possible for his ministry to have lasted longer than 3 years. That's how long his ministry from his baptism to his death lasted. And so no one believes this nowadays, but we should recognize that the very first time in history that we find the idea of unwritten apostolic tradition is to support an idea that nobody believes nowadays.
Yeah. Yeah. And it was early. That's early.
Very early. Very early. And so this idea, it doesn't get crazy prominence. You still have people real early, basically claiming that scripture is the sole infallible rule of faith. Augustine says things that are similar to that effect. But this idea of unwritten apostolic tradition does begin to flourish. And it comes to the point in the Roman Catholic system where you've got all of these ideas that are passed down and so-called part of unwritten apostolic tradition, what's now called holy tradition. And so when you get to the eve of the Reformation, and especially after the Council of Trent, when you have some of these things dogmatized, what you've basically got is you've got a three-legged stool, so to speak. You've got the revelation of God, which is held up by three legs. The first is sacred scripture.
Mm-hmm.
God has inspired sacred scripture. That's a source of revelation. The second is sacred tradition. Sacred tradition is another vessel in which God has committed divine revelation. This is unwritten, passed down orally by means of the succession of bishops.
Mm.
And and in the life of the church and in the liturgy, things like that.
Okay.
And the last leg of the stool is the magisterium. This is arguably the most important leg in the Roman Catholic system, because the magisterium is the one who is given the ability to infallibly interpret scripture and tradition, and exercises that infallibility by means of ex cathedra, statements from the Pope, of which there are not many. The more common one is by means of council.
Yeah.
So the councils, which draw their authority from the infallibility of the papacy, they have the ability to teach the faithful. And it is the teaching of the magisterium to the faithful, which the faithful are most accountable to. Mm. So that you've got this three-legged stool of infallible authorities. And when the Reformation happens, it really happens out of this conviction that both the magisterium and what is called, so-called sacred tradition contradict one another often.
Mm.
And both of them often contradict scripture. And so they cannot all three be an infallible source of revelation because they are internally contradictory, if that's mm-hmm. the case.
Yeah, yeah. Yep, and this is the era between Christ's ascension into heaven, written of the New Testament, up until the Reformation. That's a long time.
Mm-hmm. It's a very long time. In a lot of this, yeah, absolutely. So this is very much an operating system of the church at the time. It's not, some of this isn't dogmatized. A lot of it is, but some of this isn't dogmatized. It's just the way the church is functioning, and it becomes dogma at Trent. Or at Vatican I. So this is the context in which the Protestants came to the conviction of sola scriptura. If you're looking at these authorities, so you've got the magisterium, you've got tradition, and you've got scripture. And they're contradicting each other at certain points. Who do you believe? Do you just close your mind and accept all three, but only believe what the magisterium tells you? That is the current kind of way that the Roman Catholic Church would kind of have you do it, if that makes sense, which of course Catholics would object to that. And that, you know, that's my interpretation. I say that in love. I really think that's what it boils down to. If you see a contradiction between what scripture is saying and what the magisterium is telling you, you believe the magisterium and accept that you must be wrong about scripture. It is kind of what it is.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yeah. And so the reformers are looking at this and looking especially at the issues of justification, and looking at other issues too, like veneration of icons was a huge one. The seven sacraments, the papacy, all sorts of stuff. And they're saying, look, of these three authorities you're claiming, the only one that comes from God's authorized representatives is scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And therefore is the only one which we know is infallible.
Mm-hmm.
Which means we must use that one to measure the others.
Yeah. And so why do we say that, though? That comes from scripture itself saying that Christ gave his apostles specific authority to speak on his behalf. We're not assuming that, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's correct. Yeah. Yeah. Christ did give his apostles authority to speak on his behalf. Yep. And we know in the Old Testament that the prophets heard from God all the time. They heard from him often. And so when they said, thus saith the Lord, it really was. And they would verify by different things. You know, I mean, in the old covenant, there were hefty consequences if someone claimed to be a prophet and then something they said did not come to pass. Or if something they said did come to pass, but then they led you after another god.
Yeah.
Hefty consequence. It was capital punishment.
Yeah.
For such a crime.
Yep.
And so God took very special care to make sure his messengers were saying what he wanted them to say. Mm-hmm. And that when they spoke, they were speaking truly on God's behalf.
Yeah. Yep. It's like our equivalent of someone getting the power of attorney for someone. And so they can speak on someone's behalf.
That's correct. Yeah.
Like in a legal sense, like it carries that much authority with it. Yeah.
Yeah. The words of the prophets are the words of God himself. Yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's absolutely the case. And so what we have in scripture is the only verified, knowably infallible thing we have from God. Then they started looking at what's called sacred tradition. Well, first of all, here's the big problem with what's called sacred tradition. So let's look at the mechanism of infallibility for the scriptures. The mechanism of infallibility is that God actually inspired the letters of scripture. Jesus makes this very clear, until heaven and earth pass away, not one dot, not an iota will pass away from the law until all is fulfilled. The Apostle Paul makes the point that when God promised to Abraham that to you and to your offspring, to your Zerah, I will give this land. He says he did not say offsprings. He did not say plural offsprings. He said singular offspring, which is Christ. That's the point Paul makes. The grammatical formation of the word as being a singular, not a plural, is inspired by God. It's down to that nitty gritty of a level. You know, in English, we might say, was there a comma or not? Yeah. That is the level of inspiration from God. So we know that God has inspired scripture that far. That is the mechanism by which scripture is inspired. The big problem with tradition is that it can't claim that sort of thing. Tradition is not propositional like in that same way. It is not handed down to us in exact words, from the apostles and prophets. You see what I'm saying? Tradition is handed down to the church in practices. Tradition is handed down to the church in doctrines, which can be formulated differently. It's handed down to the church in liturgies, which can be formulated differently. You know, we don't have God directly inspiring these things. Mm. And so the mechanism of which produces infallibility in the scriptures does not exist there for tradition.
Yeah.
The other big problem with tradition is that it is highly subjective what you actually count as tradition. For example, there was a point after the Council of Nicaea where the vast majority of the Christian West in that time, I believe it was the Christian West, the majority of the empire was Arian. And that persisted for quite some time. You had most of the church confessing that Jesus was not consubstantial with the Father, which nowadays most Christians would find unthinkable, to claim Jesus Christ is not equally God with the Father, you know, denying the Trinity. That's a big no-no. But there was a point at which that was the norm. Does that count as tradition? Mm.
To some. You know?
To some people, it might. You know, you ask a Jehovah's Witness, they might say, see, maybe they had it right.
Right.
There's all sorts of things like this, too. There were people in, you know, their writings didn't survive because they were opposed, but who opposed the monastic movements?
Mm.
Jerome opposed them. Their writings didn't survive. Do they count as tradition?
Mm.
What counts as tradition is highly subjective, which is one of the big problems in my view with the Roman system, which is that the magisterium claims to be interpreting tradition, so receiving tradition, but in order to do that, they have to first decide what is and isn't sacred tradition.
Yeah.
So it's highly subjective what you count as tradition.
Yeah.
So that leg just doesn't stand. It can't claim to be an infallible source of divine, of a special revelation for us.
Yeah, yeah.
Then you've got the magisterium. So you look at the magisterium and you think, okay, well, maybe if I could prove from scripture that Jesus promised an infallible magisterium, maybe then I could say there's another infallible authority. The problem is that if the Roman magisterium were infallible, or let's just suppose that it is. Let's say the Roman magisterium is infallible. If it is, there's two things it cannot possibly do. The first thing is that it cannot possibly be self-contradictory in its dogmatic definitions. Why? Because it's infallible. You know, there's a reason why we Christians have big problems when someone says the Bible contradicts itself.
Mm-hmm.
Because if the Bible is infallible, it can't do that.
Yeah. So put another way, it can't err.
Yeah, it can't error. Yeah. The second thing the Roman magisterium cannot possibly do, if it is infallible, which of course I don't believe it is, but if it were infallible, the second thing it could not possibly do is contradict other divine revelation. So it could not contradict scripture. So we're back to measuring it by scripture. and let's just look at some things from the magisterium. So this is a more recent example, but in 1308, Pope Boniface VIII wrote a papal encyclical called Unum Sanctum, which is Latin for one holy. And in that papal bull or encyclical, at the very end, he says, and I quote, this might not be an exact quote. It's almost exact. I know I don't have it right in front of me, but I've read it so many times. He says, we define, we declare, we confess that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff, which is the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying there, first of all, he's as clear as you could possibly be. If that's not an infallible statement, I don't know what possibly could be, right? And that is the traditional infallible formula. If you want to speak infallibly, that's what you say in the Roman system. Sort of, kind of, you don't have to say that, but this is why ex cathedra is not, it's so ambiguous. It's like, what does that speaking ex cathedra actually mean in practice? Anyways, though, so Pope Boniface VIII says that's a dogma. It was a dogma for centuries until the Second Vatican Council. And then in a section called Lumen Gentium, which is the dogmatic constitution of the church, you have the definition that them actually saying that it is possible for Eastern Orthodox, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, and anyone else who follows their conscience in the light of revelation they have to be saved. That is a direct and diametric contradiction between the two. And that's just one example. You could multiply them.
Yeah. And that was in the 70s, right?
That was in the 50s, I think maybe merging into the early 60s.
Okay.
The second thing you could point to is the Second Nicene Council, the Seventh Ecumenical Council, which defined that under pain of anathema that you must venerate and kiss holy icons in order to be saved. Which is a direct contradiction between what we find in the Holy Scriptures, in the Second Commandment, and even the entire history of the Christian Church until the 7th century. So in the minds of the Protestants in the 16th century, they're thinking tradition and the magisterium have fallen. What remains? Scripture.
Yeah.
Scripture remains our foundation.
Yep.
And so that is historically how sola scriptura came to be the Protestant conviction. And when Martin Luther is standing up at the Diet of Worms and they ask him if he recants what he has written. And he says this, he says, unless I am convinced by plain reason or by scripture, I cannot recant. That is sola scriptura. That is sola scriptura.
Yep.
And that has been the Protestant conviction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. It's our highest authority.
Yeah.
Because it necessarily is the only infallible authority as history, church history has shown.
Yeah.
I'm wondering if we can, in our remaining time here, just talk quickly about why then, and I think we've touched on it historically, but the logical necessity, therefore, of sola scriptura in the Christian faith.
Yeah. So the logical necessity of sola scriptura is that nothing else possesses the nature of scripture.
Yeah.
So we saw in Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Similar things are said about the law and the prophets and the Psalms and stuff like that. And it finally, in 2 Timothy 3:16, as we already read, we saw that all scripture is breathed out by God. Both Matthew in his gospel and the author of Hebrews often say things like, as the Holy Spirit says, or as the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophet. So when scripture speaks, and then they quote the Old Testament, right? So when scripture speaks, the Holy Spirit himself speaks, because scripture is breathed out by God.
Yeah.
So here's the logical necessity of sola scriptura, is scripture being the only infallible rule of faith that we have for the church. Simply put, there's nothing else that possesses its nature.
Yeah, right.
As breathed out by God.
Yeah.
It is logically necessary because we possess nothing else in the church that can rise to that level, that can meet that standard. You could ask someone like, are there any words from Jesus Christ or the apostles that we know they spoke that mm-hmm. is not found in sacred scripture?
Mm.
And the fact is, it's not true. You find apocryphal works. You know, you find marginal things that, you know, like you find things written in like the 3rd and 4th century, especially by heretical groups claiming to be the words of Jesus Christ or the apostles, or they come way later. But those are spurious.
Yep.
You can't count on them. They're not infallible.
Yep.
What do we know? We know that God has taken special care to give the church a book from which we may learn all things necessary to life and godliness.
Yeah. Yep. Yep. So it's infallible because it is breathed out by God. And so because it is breathed out by God, therefore it's a little bit of a circle reasoning, but all ultimate truth is, it's infallible, and thus it is clear and sufficient. And so we can find it trustworthy, in all things that it speaks on. And so, but the thing that makes it special is that it's breathed out by God in the same way mm-hmm. that Israel was a special nation because God was with Israel. His presence was with them, and that his unique command to them of how to live, his law, was given to them. So his actual presence and his word were with Israel. That's what made them special.
Yeah.
And so in the same way, that's what makes scripture special, is that, or unique, or specifically authoritative, ultimately authoritative, is that it's breathed out and comes literally from God. That's what makes it unique. That's what makes it special and the ultimate authority. Outside of
that's
that,
exactly just right.
Human words, merely human words, it would at some point or another not stand the test of time. There would be some sort of error in it, but rather they are universal, ultimate truths that have stood the test of time. There are things that we can look at in scripture that were like, we need to do some work in explaining this, mm-hmm. Maybe the order of events, maybe things in history. Mm-hmm. But in large part, every scholar that I've read talking on the sufficiency or the inerrancy of scripture is that there are logical explanations to every scenario in scripture that could be given by a critic to not being making sense, to not being truthful.
Exactly. Or even if we don't know exactly how it works out right now, we can trust that it does.
That's right.
Like, I'm sure like a secularist would look at me and say, you're nuts. If you can't find an explanation, you abandon it. But I'm like, look, scripture is to me self-authenticating.
That's important.
It comes to me, you know, think about Jesus when he went up on the mountain to teach. And the scriptures say that the people were astonished because he taught as one having authority and not like their scribes
mm-hmm.
and teachers. why can't Scripture possess that same nature?
Yeah.
When Scripture teaches us, in fact, I would say it must, because the same Spirit that lived in the Lord Jesus Christ inspired Scripture.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so the Scriptures come to us and do not seek to base their authority in that of another, but they have an inherent authority by nature of how they came into existence.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, it doesn't appeal to another authority. Mm-hmm. It appeals to itself.
It appeals to itself. It is to me self-authenticating, meaning that when I receive the words of Scripture, on an experiential level, it comes to me and cuts me to the heart.
Right. Right.
You know what I mean? Like, it points out where I am just ugly with sin.
Yep.
And it just convicts me and brings me to my knees.
Yeah. And this is where we've been speaking, I think, to both the Protestant and maybe the Catholic, maybe the marginal Christian. But in this specific instance, we can speak clearly to the believer, and that you can have confidence in sola scriptura because it's Spirit empowered as well.
That's exactly right.
And so to your point, you know, you think of the passage in Hebrews that I think you're maybe referencing, is that it cuts to the heart and that it divides truth. So it's Spirit empowered. Yeah.
Mm. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So yeah, just to end that last point, I believe Scripture is, I believe sola scriptura is a logically necessary belief, because nothing else in the possession of the church has the mechanism to be infallible. And that mechanism is the inspiration of God, right? Is tradition, we already pointed out, by its very nature, can't claim that.
Yeah.
You know, the magisterium has forfeited that claim by contradicting itself and by contradicting Scripture.
Yeah.
And so what we're left with is the Scriptures. And I would like to point out just one more thing. We got to all of this before we even got to 1 Corinthians 4:6, which says this, Paul is saying this: I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another.
Mm. Yeah.
And I think about we Protestants sure have problems with division. That's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
But I think about like the division between Rome and the East. What they are is their divisions of authority claims.
Mm-hmm.
The East claims authority and the West claims a diametrically opposed authority. And they're puffed up one against another.
Wow.
And the solution is to go back to the source.
Mm-hmm.
To yeah. what is written.
Yeah. I mean, you even think of Galatians 1, Paul's introduction and plea to the Galatians, where he says, I'm astonished that you went to a different gospel. Not that there is one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel exactly contrary right. to the one we preach, let him be accursed. What a claim of authority.
Mm-hmm.
If anyone else or even an angel. Like, mm-hmm. who has given some of the biggest news in all of redemption history? Yeah. It's been angels. So you'd think, oh my gosh, I mean, if an angel came to earth and said, hey, you know, also, here's another way to get to heaven. Paul's saying, no.
I had Mormons ask me that one time. Two LDS missionaries came up to me and asked, well, what if an angel came down and told you, no, really, Joseph Smith was a prophet, you should believe him. And I quoted back to them that text in Galatians 1, telling them, look, I don't care if an angel tells that to me.
Yeah.
Because here's the truth. And this is the radical claim that Galatians 1 makes about the word of God, which is the message communicated by the word of God has more authority than its messengers.
Yeah.
Which is not how we typically think of authority in our world, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The message communicated by the apostles and prophets is actually superior to the prophets and apostles themselves.
That's a great point. Yep. Again,
I wish we could flesh that out more, because that's a really interesting one.
We could probably have four episodes on this, man, because that's the key right there, that it's breathed out by God. It's a living word. In the same way that he is eternal and powerful, so is his word. It supersedes even the messengers themselves.
That's right.
Not that they're not trustworthy people, but that the words that they are given are not originated out of their own imagination, but rather from God himself. So, I think as we talk about sola scriptura, that's at the heart of the doctrine, really, is that it's from God, breathed out by God. And so we must hold to that. So we must hold to 2 Timothy 3:16. We must hold to that as that being the key to the doctrine. And without it, all else fails. Without it, we go to tradition. We go to, and honestly, I've seen a lot of Christians embrace, and rightly so, in some instances, tradition, because tradition is something that we can look to as being confidently held for a long time. But that scripture alone has the only mechanism for being infallible and authoritative. So, this has been really good. Like I said, we could have a lot of episodes on this, but praise God. I'm really happy we got to talk about this. I hope you, the listener, enjoyed this conversation on sola scriptura. We're going to have a few more episodes on the, we'll call this maybe the Reformation series, where we'll go over a couple more of the solas. And we're excited to talk about those in the next coming episode. So Colin, thanks for being flexible and meeting virtually with me. And it's been fun. Glad we got to connect again and get another episode out. So this is for God and neighbor. Thanks for listening, and hopefully we'll see y'all soon.